We're going to be in John chapter 10 and verses 31 through 42. So let me ask you, what is the absolute most important question that you have to deal with in life? Let's assume, right, you're here in a church today. We'll assume that you believe there is a God and he has expressed himself through his word. That's why we come to church, because we want to hear from the word, because there is a God who has expressed himself in his word. But past that, what is the greatest question that everyone will ever face? It's whether or not Jesus Christ is the Messiah. It's not just being Messiah for all Jewish people. It's the Messiah, right? The Jewish Messiah comes and benefits the entire world. It's not a single race kind of savior or a single ethnicity kind of savior. It is a question for every man, woman, and child that has ever lived. It's not just a one-time question either. You as a believer must deal with whether or not you believe Jesus is the Messiah day in or day out. Because whether or not you believe that Jesus is the Messiah will affect how you do everything in life. Because either he is the savior of the world, and his word is absolutely true, and he has requirements of us, and we must submit to his name and submit to his position as Lord of the universe, or not. So it affects everything that we do. And Christ, whether you know this or not, is not Jesus' last name. It is a title. That is the Greek version of the word Messiah. Christ is a title appointed to Jesus. He's the one that comes to free not only the Jewish people, but all people. And this is something that Jews had been looking for, and devout Jews say they are still looking for. The Jewish authorities that we've read about throughout the book of John should have been waiting to see whether Jesus is the Messiah or not. They should have been weighing out his works and what he did. Let's just shut that off, guys. They should have been weighing out his works and what he did instead of just persecuting and judging him. A couple of weeks ago, we went over the security that we have in the person of Jesus Christ from John chapter 10, verses 22 through 30. And in verse 30, Jesus makes a pretty incredible statement that he and the Father are one. They are the same person, thereby being co-equal together. Now, Jesus has been saying stuff like this all along, all throughout the Gospel of John, all throughout his ministry. We see Jesus saying the very same thing. He insists that he comes from the Father, that he is the Son of the Father, and that he does the work of the Father. But John 10:30 becomes his clearest statement yet. He says, I and the Father are one. Now, because he made the statement, the Jews became absolutely infuriated. And were Jesus not the Messiah, they would be rightfully infuriated. They were really mad. They were so mad that they pick up rocks to kill Jesus. And that's what we're going to read about today, this interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees and him claiming that he and the Father are the same. It's a good lesson in the doctrine of the Trinity for us, right? Jesus and the Father are one. We would bring in the Spirit, of course, as well from other passages. But the Jews become infuriated, and we're going to look at the fallout there. So let's read John chapter 10. We'll start in verse 30, which is actually from the previous paragraph. 31 begins the paragraph we're in today. But we'll start in verse 30 and read through the end of the chapter. He says, I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, You are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. Let us pray. Father, thank you that we again get to peek in on this interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees. May your hearts be changed by your word today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're going to work through four different parts of this passage. We're going to see in verse 30, again, there is this claim of deity, followed by verses 31 to 33, where the Jews give an accusation of blasphemy. They're saying, you have blasphemed against God. Verses 34 through 38, Jesus defends the fact that he is God. And verses 39 through 42, we see the outworking of his messiahship. So his claim of deity, again, we went over this some last week. He says, I and the Father are one. And this is an astounding claim. Right? If you don't think this is an astounding claim, you don't have a very high view of who God is. Because he's the one that spoke everything into existence. He's the one that can strike down anyone. Kurt's been talking about worship. And if you worship God correctly, he would kill you in the Old Testament. He is a holy, set apart, worthy, righteous. There's nothing that can compare to him. Right? Do you know that God must condescend himself to come into heaven? We think of the condescension to earth. He must condescend himself to come into heaven because he is so massive and so great for his glory to reside in one place, for there to be this throne. He is more massive than that. Even the idea of heaven, he reduces himself to, that we can have some form of concept of who this God is. And Jesus says, I'm the same. I'm him. I and the Father are one. And the Jews have no doubt about what he's talking about. They're not saying, like they said earlier, oh, your father's Joseph, maybe you're talking about him. No, they're going to kill him because he said, I and the Father are one. He's made himself equal with God. And sometimes we give the Pharisees a pretty hard time as Christians today. Oh, how could they, right? But most of you in here have from conversations I've had with you at least, have a fairly conservative bent in the world. You probably would have been a Pharisee if you were in Jesus' day, waiting, maybe, you know, you are one of God's sheep and you're waiting on the Messiah to come and you truly receive him as, you know, Nicodemus did. But we're probably all in this camp, right? We would say, hey, there's rules to stick to. We got to do this. We're staying on the conservative side. That's who you're talking about. So don't give them too hard a time yet. I mean, Jesus reams them. But aside from Jesus, he would have reamed us too. So that's all I'm saying. The Pharisees had an incredibly high view of God. They said, no one can be God. This doesn't add up. This doesn't work. You're blaspheming. And so they were going to kill him for it. Sometimes I want to throw rocks at preachers' heads because they're blaspheming and they say the wrong thing. We don't do that nowadays. Praise God, because maybe I'll say something wrong and one of you going to chuck a stone at my face. But sometimes you want to, right? So he claims to be God. I and the Father are one. This is a massive statement that we should not underestimate. Because of social media and media in general and stuff, we take people's words rather lightly today, and they're flippant, and in 24 hours we'll be on to the next thing in the news cycle. But Jesus is claiming he's the Messiah, and this entire culture was waiting on this one guy to come. So we have this claim to deity, and then we see an accusation of blasphemy in verses 31 through 33. And in verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again, not the first time, they picked up stones again to stone him. This had pushed the Jews again to their breaking point. They'd already tried to stone Jesus back in chapter 8 and verse 59. It says, so they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So they've already tried to do this once. But this time, Jesus doesn't flee yet. He's going to leave at the end of this interaction. But he doesn't flee. he presents an argument to them. And you have to look at the boldness of Christ here. Like, stoning was not an incredibly uncommon occurrence. This is how you killed people that blasphemed or people that committed adultery. And it was known widely in the public. So they pick up these stones to throw them at Christ. And these men would have been more than happy to kill him. And yet Jesus stands boldly. Folks, we're in a culture today where we must stand boldly. We must stand out as separate from the world. I was listening to a sermon this week from Steve Lawson. It's the one he presented at the Shepherd's Conference. It wasn't really a sermon, more of a lecture. But he spoke of when John Calvin was preaching at his church, and a group of people named the Libertines came up to try and overthrow Calvin. Well, why'd they want to overthrow him? Because Calvin fenced the table, we call it. He had the Lord's Supper, and he was saying this is only for believers. And these Libertines didn't act like believers. They were involved in sexual misconduct. The libertine comes from liberty. They were embracing their what they viewed as their liberty, and they were living as unbelievers. And Calvin insisted that men who do such would not partake of the Lord's table. Well, he's preaching one day, and he's going to administer the Lord's Supper, and they throw open the back doors of the church and come in with swords to say, "We are going to take from the Lord's table." And what does Calvin do? Well, he walks down from his pulpit. It's up elevated pulpit, right? He opens the door, walks down the stairs, and he goes and stands between them and the table. And Calvin's not a big guy. He's an academic. He's not a warrior. And he says, "No, you're not taking it. You're going to have to go through me." A lot of us would back down today. I think COVID and the repercussions of COVID as time went on, you know, I was the associate at Mesa when COVID hit first, and we did shut down for 6 weeks because we thought that millions and millions of people were going to die. Well, as we saw that this wasn't accurate, we opened up again. And if they try and shut us down again, we're just going to keep preaching. Like, we have a responsibility, and there's real things coming up. The sexual revolution is likely going to be the primary cause of persecution of the church in America. But we're going to keep preaching the word. We, and you men in particular, have to take a stand. And for some of you, it's going to cost you dearly. Some of you will likely lose your jobs in the next decade because of a stance on the sexual revolution. And you're not going to have an option. If you're faithful to the word of God, you won't be able to do what your corporations call you to do, and you're going to lose your job. And I'm sorry. I don't diminish the fact that that's hard. But if Calvin would stand before men with swords, and Jesus would stand in front of men that were about to throw stones at him to kill him, we should be willing to stand up for whatever needs to be done. Right? My property's 30 minutes from here, but we've got a 2,400 square foot barn that can be our church if we have to. Right? Let's stand up and do what's right. And it's in all sorts of things. Maybe this costs you issues in your family. Maybe there's relationships that are broken because you won't acquiesce to the movement that's coming along. And that can be whatever. This isn't a political thing. This is a truth of Scripture thing. We must cling to the word and obey the word of God. He says, "Forsake not the assemblies of yourselves together." He doesn't say, unless you're going to catch a cold. And I don't diminish the fact that people died in COVID. It was bad, right? We hadn't seen it before. No one's immune systems had encountered it before. More people died than died in a typical flu season. I get that. It doesn't give us a right to back down. And we have a history of men and women throughout ages, a couple millennia of church history, that have stood boldly in the face of great opposition. There are people that, for us, last night went and hid in homes in China to hear the gospel, when they would have their children taken away and be thrown into camps because they wouldn't stand up for the sake of the gospel. Our Savior was immensely bold. Right? Forget about China or Spurgeon, as during the Spanish flu, he goes from house to house ministering to people that are sick. He went into homes of people that were sick. Luther, it was the Black Death, right? Luther goes around during the Black Death and continues to preach the gospel. But even if you forget all of those men, just look at our Savior. Men were waiting to chuck rocks at his head to kill him because he declared what was true, and he didn't back down. Instead, he answers them. We must be bold. What if there were people right now standing outside our doors ready to throw rocks at you as you came into church this morning? Would you have showed up? How important is church to you? Would you defend your family from a hail of gunfire to get into church? Right? That's not a likely situation to play out here. Some of you are armed right now and you're saying, oh, that situation would not play out here. Praise the Lord. But do you believe what the word says? When Jesus says, I and the Father are one, he's saying, I'm the Messiah, I'm God. And that plays out, like I said at the very beginning, through every decision we make in life. What are you willing to give up for the sake of the gospel? Jesus answers them. In verse 32, he doesn't just like interject something, right? There's no question here. The Pharisees go to throw rocks, and his response is to speak truth. He says, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? Now, I've said in past weeks, none of us could get away with this, right? If you were all about to chuck rocks at me, I couldn't be like, examine my life and find no fault and tell me where my fault is. Rocks would come really fast. But Jesus does. He says, I don't do anything bad. Pick one of the good things I've done. Find one of my works and stone me for these. The word for good here means noble, excellent, and beautiful. Jesus isn't just saying, hey, I held the door open for an old lady this morning. He's saying, everything I do is noble, excellent, beautiful. Pick one of the things I've done. What are you going to stone me for? Was it when I went up to a paralytic and said, rise, take up your bed and walk? Mark, we read about the man with the withered hand and he says, stretch it forth and the man's healed. He walks on water. He feeds thousands of people with nearly nothing. He doesn't pull punches or equivocate. He doesn't try and soften it. He doesn't try and edge something in or reason or back down or try and diminish the circumstances. He challenges them to examine his works and to weigh them in the balance. Now, he was speaking to men whose works were weighed and found lacking. And we know this because every one of our lives are filled with works that would be found lacking. Right? All our righteousness is as filthy rags. Everything you do is tainted by the sin that we wrestle with day in and day out. He doesn't just stop either at, I've done good works. He says, I have shown you many good works from the Father. He says that the works he does are the works of God himself, and he challenges his enemies to evaluate them. He stands boldly in front of these men, not afraid of death, but says, for what have I done that you're going to stone me? What's the reason of your accusation? And then they get down to the point. The Jews, you can picture them holding rocks in their hands. And we're not talking about small rocks, right? The intent is to kill someone. You don't kill someone by throwing handfuls of gravel at them. That'd just be really annoying. But these are stones that they intend to kill them. You can see these men sitting there with stones in their hands, waiting to kill him. And they say, certainly in anger, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. They try to bypass the reasoning of Christ. They try to get around the fact that he's done all of these good things. And they say, we're going to kill you because you say that you're God. Now, Jesus here, his logic is very, the progression of his logic makes a lot of sense. He's saying, you don't think I'm God. I said I'm God. Look at what I've done and discern whether or not I am he. He says, even if you don't believe my testimony, look at the works. Now, their accusation is a rightful one. If someone came in here today and declared himself to be God, we would deny that that is true. Culturally, we don't stone people anymore, so we wouldn't pick up rocks to throw them at him. But they deny that that is, we would deny that that is true. We would say that he is false. The thing is that his works demonstrated that he was God, and so their opposition to his statement is the false portion here. He is God. And this has been a continual debate all through the book of John. And we have to remember, this is really, really important. John was with Jesus all the time throughout his public ministry. He was the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was with Jesus continually. He's one of the three that's up at the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. He's intimately acquainted with Christ. Now, in the other three Gospels, we get a lot more detail of what's going on, right? Matthew's very thorough. I read through Matthew just like a week ago, and then I'm pushing on into Mark, and it's funny because in Matthew, you get lots of detail, and it's very thorough. And in Mark, he's like, point, running you through, right? Go read the book of Mark. His favorite word is immediately. He says it over and over again. But there's lots of detail there. Mark jumps from scene to scene, and he's giving all this background and information, all these different accounts that you don't see in the book of John. Could John have written this and put in all of this detail? Yeah, absolutely. He could easily have written it. Acts is way longer. Acts is, if you're talking about ancient manuscripts and the such, Acts is about as much as they think could fit onto one scroll at a time. So Luke has managed himself into fitting it all onto one piece of paper. John's not nearly that long. Even chapter count, it's much shorter, and the chapters tend to be shorter than those in Acts. So John had more room on the page. He didn't have to stop, but he only writes to communicate certain things. And this argument between Jesus and the Pharisees of whether or not he is the Messiah, or whether or not he had the right to heal on the Sabbath, or whether or not his whatever was going to happen, John goes to all of these discussions. But it's for a reason. We said over and over again throughout this series, John 20:31, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. John writes down these arguments that we would believe that Jesus is the Messiah. In chapter 5, he claims that God, John the Baptist, and the scriptures, Jesus claims that God, John the Baptist, and the scriptures all bear witness to him. He's claiming that he is God. In chapter 8, he says that God the Father is his witness, and he has special access to the Father. He then compares the works of the Pharisees to Satan instead of Abraham and cites his own sinlessness as proof that he is God. Again, the argument occurs. Here in chapter 10, Jesus appeals to his works, directly noting that they are perfect and beyond accusation. He's making the case repeatedly that he is God. John is pulling all of these different circumstances out to demonstrate that Jesus is God. He's defeating every reason that someone could come up with to say Jesus is not God. If you think, oh, we're just going over the same thing over and over again, it's because John, by the Holy Spirit, is doing the same thing. He's taking different vantage points and trying to cement the fact that Jesus is Lord. So we get in this discussion again, and they say, you're blaspheming. You make yourself to be God. So here in a defense of divinity from verses 34 to 38, we look at Jesus discussing his works and even the idea that he uses the word God to define himself. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God. Here Jesus refers back to Psalm 82:6. Now, let's turn over there briefly. Psalm chapter 82 and verse 6. And this is one of those passages that even the Pharisees had trouble with. People that devote themselves to the word. They've studied their whole lives, the law, the Old Testament. They would have known this passage well. Psalm 82, verse 6 says, I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. Now, the Jews struggled with this passage. And most commentators today don't have a clear view of what this passage means. We know that they're men, right? They're going to die. They're going to be judged. They'll fall like any prince. And then he calls for God to arise and judge the nations. This is Asaph speaking. And there's not a real conclusive argument on what Asaph means. Now, I believe that this is God calling out unjust judges, men that are intended to represent God to the nation of Israel, and he calls them gods because they were in some fashion to represent God before the people. They were spokesmen of God, and God rebuked them by calling them gods because they were sinning. So Jesus here is just taking the idea from Scripture that God, through Asaph, has referred to someone else as God. He's making an argument from the lesser to the greater. He doesn't diminish himself. He's not putting himself on the same pedestal as these unjust judges. But he's saying, if God the Father would call these men gods that were imperfect and fallen, how much more would he refer to Jesus as God, who has done the mighty works that prove he is God? This is fleshed out conclusively in verses 37 and 38. But let's note first, before we get there, an incredibly significant statement back in verse 30, where am I at? 35. So Jesus says, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and Scripture cannot be broken. Jesus says, well, God called men gods, so why are you getting mad at me for calling myself God? But Scripture cannot be broken. That should be a resounding theme in all of our lives. Is Jesus just talking about the Psalm of Asaph when he says Scripture cannot be broken? No. He's not lending particular weight to the words of Asaph over other authors. He's giving weight to all the Scriptures and noting that they cannot be broken. Jesus tells us here, and there's kind of two veins we can go down with this idea that Scripture cannot be broken. The first is that Scripture cannot be compromised. It must be maintained in its fullness. You can't just get rid of what you don't like. We don't get to let the Scriptures be something else. Right? This is the Word of God. Now, we recognize the original manuscripts were inerrant, but God providentially has worked throughout human history to give us a reliable, dependable text before us. And this cannot be broken. God has spoken, and we must consider his words as binding. You don't get to take some and leave others. This is why we've been in the book of John for a little over a year now, and we're going to continue in the book of John for probably another year to year and a half, because we want to preach the whole text. Right after John, we'll move on to something else. We want to deal with difficult passages. It'd be really easy to skip verse 35 and not have to deal with this God's reference that's kind of obscure and have to go back to Psalm 82, 6, which is even more obscure. And we don't for sure know what's going on there, but we can say that, right? It's not affecting any meaning. It's not affecting any doctrine for us. Jesus is taking this idea and using it in defense of his own statement. But God has spoken, and we must consider his words as binding. We preach through books because it makes us deal with all the hard passages. You know, Thomas Jefferson went through the Bible and cut out everything that talked about Jesus being divine because he didn't believe that Jesus was God. It's called the Jefferson Bible. He literally took scissors and cut out the fact that God was divine, that Jesus was divine from his Bible. You don't get to do that. That's not an acceptable way to handle the Word of God, because Scripture cannot be broken. Now notice that this isn't a place where you would go to necessarily prove a doctrinal point. This is not a passage that hits hard theologically, right? Back to Psalm 82:6. Jesus isn't saying, oh, I can, by this statement, define this and extrapolate these points. This is not a passage that hits hard theologically. It seems to be an obscure reference by Asaph, and yet Jesus goes back to it and cites it in his argument with the Pharisees. Jesus exercised the authority that the Word has from every single angle, and that's the second vein. The first is that we don't take away from it, but the second is that the authority of Scripture cannot be broken. You can't separate it, and you can't say it's wrong. You don't get to say, hey, this was a mess up, right? I don't get Psalm 82:6. That's because I'm a fallen, sinful, ignorant, at least in that regard, man, right? There's nothing wrong with what God wrote. There's something wrong with my thinking. Every single passage has authority. When Jesus says, I and the Father are one, he speaks from authority. As we said earlier, when he says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, he speaks with authority. When he says, submit yourself to the Word, he speaks with authority. We find not only that the words cannot be compromised, but they also must be obeyed and applied. The Scriptures cannot be broken. That would be a great theme for us to remember all the time. Make a patch and put it on the front of your Bible cover. Every time you open the Word of God, the Scriptures cannot be broken. You must submit yourself to what is here. Jesus says it clearly here in verse 35. Now he continues on in this explanation, his defense of his divinity. He says, okay, God called them gods, so don't get mad at me. But in verse 37, he says, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. He says, weigh it in the balance. Look at what I've done. Look at my life. Tell me that I am not God. Now we should test all things. We brought up in Sunday school Acts 17:11, the idea that the Bereans would go and test all things against the Word of God. If something is found to be true, you must submit to it. Do you realize that there isn't a place where Jesus violated the Old Testament portrayal or call of what the Messiah would look like? There's not one. It's not like there's this argument and there's some points right on this side and some points right on that side and we're trying to find a good common ground. That's what we're used to because we're all fallen human beings. And so we try and see the valid points from the other side. The Pharisees had no valid points. Jesus was the Messiah. And he presents himself as the Messiah in that he's never sinned. And he performs mighty acts that only God could perform. There's nothing else that would violate, there's nothing there that would violate Jesus' claim to be Messiah. The Pharisees don't have a good counterargument. There's not something to submit to and say, oh, well, that's a good point, but Jesus didn't weasel it in. There's no pork in this bill, right? It's just he's the Messiah, and it's true. We should weigh everything against the Scriptures. We should evaluate things well, and that's what Jesus tells them to do. Even if you don't believe the words that I say, look at the works that I do and tell me that they're false. Jesus demonstrates that he is Messiah by his actions. And there's no counterargument to this. The Pharisees don't have a leg to stand on. They can't say, oh, you did this. Right? The guy that can tell a man that's been laying there for years to rise and take up your bed and walk, and he gets up instantly. He leaps up, takes up his bed, and walks. He can choose to do that on the Sabbath. The guy that can take a Lunchable and feed 5,000 men, 15,000 to 20,000 people, that guy gets to claim he's God. Remember, there's no electronics in this day. He didn't 3D print food. He didn't perform a camera trick. He clearly demonstrates that he is God, and yet they seek to arrest him. Why? Well, that goes back to what we found 2 weeks ago in verses 22, in 22 through 30, but verse 26 in particular, says, "But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep." That's why they kept going against him, because they're not among his sheep. Verse 39 says, again, they sought to arrest him, as we see his messiahship being outworked now. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. There are going to be those that absolutely hate Christ. No matter what you say, no matter how logical it is, they hate Jesus because they're not of his sheep, and they hate you because you stand with Jesus. Jesus told us back in verse 26, again, these people didn't believe because they're not among his sheep. They're not part of the flock. And there will be hate because of that. Turn over, skip a little ways ahead, John chapter 15. And verses 18 through 19. He says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. This is later in chronological order from the occurrence that we're examining today. And Jesus says, they're going to hate you. You know how I know? Because they've tried to stone me multiple times. They've tried to throw me into prison. They hate him. He says, if you were of the world would love you as its own. Jesus is telling the Pharisees this back in chapter 10. Look at my works. Do I look like the rest of these sinners? Do I look like the false messiahs that have come along? And there were many false messiahs before Christ. There are these uprisings and people that tried to say, I'm here, I'm the one. They all fell apart. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Well, thanks, Lord. You chose me, and now the world hates me. That what's to come is far better than any trouble we would face today. He says, remember in verse 20, the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. If they're going to stone or arrest Jesus, don't be surprised when people don't like you because you stand for Christ. And we still, even today, have a very light load of persecution compared to history and other parts of the world. Can't deny Christ, folks, no matter what comes. Polycarp was a disciple of the man who wrote the book that we're reading, and they said, if you recant, we won't burn you at the stake. Polycarp says, my Lord's been faithful to me. How could I ever deny him? You must be found faithful. The world is going to hate you. And it's not like Jesus hides this. Right? Anytime I encounter an unbeliever, they say, hey, what should I read in the Bible? I tell them, go read the book of John. It's in there. They're going to hate you. Back in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10, it says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It seems like in our culture today, rather than rejoicing when people persecute us, we like to shoot back and get angry. We like to declare how much we will stand up for ourselves. But he says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Folks, they hate you because you love Jesus. But when that happens, your reward is great in heaven. And it's going to happen. Jesus healed people. He fed thousands. And he says, examine my life and tell me what's wrong. And still, they wanted to kill him and ultimately did. The natural outworking of all of this is that the world stands in opposition to God. In Ephesians 6:12, Paul tells us we don't battle against flesh and blood, right? There's a spiritual battle that rages in the world around us. This isn't to say that we're always fighting demons, but we're fighting wicked ideas and thoughts, worldly precepts, no matter where they originate, whether in the minds of Satan or whether in the wicked minds of men. The devil has his schemes, but men are perfectly capable of devising all sorts of wickedness too. We aren't in a war where we're going to fight with swords, at least not yet. Right? That final battle, I believe we get to fight, and I'm really excited about that. We were born, 500 years ago where men still fought with swords and stuff, although dental hygiene was gross and no one took baths. There's a lot of bad stuff that goes along with that. But one day we get to fight. But right now, we fight with the truths of Scripture, and it must be our weapon of choice. You counteract what the world says with truth. That's what Jesus does here in chapter 10. He says, look at what I've done. Evaluate it and see if I've been found lacking. And remember that even now, Jesus could have struck these men dead. Right? He could have said, anyone with a rock in your hand, you're dead, and they would have fallen to the ground. He shows abundant mercy to these men that want to kill them by not ending them right then. And instead he leaves. What happens when he leaves? In verse 40, he went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. Here we find people weighing in the balance the life and the outworking of Jesus Christ. We see them weighing in the balance his works. And they say, everything John said about this guy is accurate. These were disciples of John that stayed in the region where he had ministered. John is dead and gone, but he taught these men. And they come up and they say, John was right. We can look at your life and see that these things are absolutely true. They saw this because they were his sheep. That's the difference we see between the Pharisees and these men. Jesus tells the Pharisees, weigh out what's in my life, and they want to kill him. And these men weigh out what John said about Jesus' life. They're looking at him, and they say, it's true. And many believed in him there. While one outworking is that people hate him, the other is that they believe. Jesus' life was consistent with what he did. It was consistent with the fact that he was God. He claims he's God. They say, oh, you're committing blasphemy. We stand against you. He demonstrates the fact that he's God by his works. And then we see that divinity worked out through men being saved. It says, and many believed in him there. So what do we do with all of this as believers? Well, we've already said we can look at the example of Christ and stand boldly before those that stand against him. Make sure you nuance that, right? You catch that nuance. That you stand boldly before those that stand against him. There's a lot of reasons for people not to like me. I'm very opinionated on some things. You can ask my wife. She tells me all the time I'm opinionated on things I probably shouldn't be opinionated on. Like the quality of Mexican food. But that's because I'm from Texas. There's a place where I went to college and seminary in Springfield, Missouri, and there's a place there, and it pains me even to say this, called Mexican Villa. And even the employees and the management say it's called Mexican Villa. It's Villa in Mexico. They can't even pronounce their own name right. And their food's terrible. But everyone in Missouri thought it was great. I'm telling them, no, this is terrible Mexican food. Let me show you better. Come with me to Texas, our promised land here and now, and I can show you better Mexican food. I'm not saying it's the promised land, but it's a pretty good place. There's good food and lots of guns. So, right? To be opinionated or push people away over such a silly thing, can't even talk, is ridiculous, right? To push people away because of something outside of the gospel doesn't make sense. And we have to realize there are many issues that are gospel issues when we're not just talking about salvation. The created order and whether or not a man is a man and a woman or a woman are foundationally gospel issues, because you're saying that the word of God is not true. That as God has created you, male and female, is not a good and right thing. That God messed up. And you impugn the name and the reputation of God by denying how he has created men and women. This is a gospel issue. The first ordained structure that we see in the world outside of a man worshiping God is a man and woman being united in marriage. To deny this becomes a gospel issue, because you're saying that God is not good. We have to cling to the word of God and hold it firmly, because the scriptures cannot be broken. But don't let other stuff get in the way. Don't let other stuff be what offends people and pushes them back from the gospel. We should focus on his word and let that be what offends, just as Christ did. Why were they mad at him? Because he said, I and the Father are one. He declared that he is the Messiah. So as you go about daily life, let people be mad at you for the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, people are going to be mad about all sorts of stuff, and you can't do anything about that. I had a guy get mad at me because I drive a Nissan Titan. And he says, I should have bought a truck made in America. Nissan Titans are made in Mississippi, just so you know. But he got mad at me because I was driving a foreign vehicle. That's ridiculous. This is a Christian, right? People get mad about all sorts of stuff. But let your offense, what you bring across, be the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. That you must repent of your sins and turn to him, because you are a wicked sinner that needs Jesus, just like I am a wicked sinner that needs Jesus. If you're here today and you don't know what I'm talking about, this God that made all things, this God that could have struck these men down in a second, this Father that Jesus refers to, he is perfectly righteous and holy. And he created men, but we sinned and we turned away from him. We said, no, all-powerful, omniscient creator God, I know better than you do. I know the way things should go. And because of that, God in his righteousness must punish our wickedness. And that punishment looks like death forever in hell, under the full weight of the wrath of God. The same power that created is the same power that would pour out wrath for all of eternity on those that stand against him. And it is a horrid thing. And every one of us should tremble in fear at the fact that people that we know and love, and maybe you here today, that is your destiny. But Jesus comes, this guy that says, I and the Father are one. The reason he can say, examine my works, tell me what I've done wrong, for which of them are you going to persecute me? It's because he was perfect. The people that hated him, that wanted to throw rocks at him to kill him, could not come up with the single bad thing he had done, ever. This guy has been amazing people since he was 12. Right? He's confounding those in the temple as he reasons with them. He's been on the scene for a long time, and no one can say anything about him, because he lived a perfect life. But then they killed him like he was a sinner. But God raised him from the dead 3 days later. And because of that death, where he bore the wrath of God for sin, and because of that resurrection 3 days later, you and I can have a relationship with God. If you repent of your sins now and turn to him, he will save you. And that perfect life that not even his enemies could impugn can stand in place of you and your sinful life. It's that propitiation for our sins. It's Jesus standing in place of us. He becomes the wrath-bearing sacrifice for us. If you repent of your sins today, you turn from your sins and believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, he will save you. Believe him when he says, I and the Father are one. Christian, be bold. Embrace the works of Christ. Go read them over and over again. Preach the gospel to yourself over and over again. Decide every single day whether or not he is the Messiah. Because this is what's necessary for you to live a life that honors him. To submit yourself to the fact that Jesus is Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you that Jesus is Lord. Thank you that he is over all things and has come in perfect righteousness and paid the penalty for our sins on the cross. And now he stands at the right hand of the Father. Stands at your right hand, Lord, interceding for us, praying for us. Lord, these that hated him and rebelled against him, that stood in opposition to him, yet you saved us. And still, Lord, day in and day out, every one of us dishonor the name of Christ. We act like Jesus is not the Messiah. We act like we know better, like we should rule, like we have worth and value that's intrinsic to us. Lord, our worth and value is found in Jesus Christ. My value is that I am created in your image, ransomed by your Son, redeemed for your glory, that I might be part of a people that are zealous for good works. Lord, these good works that you have ordained beforehand, that I should walk in them. That is the story of every Christian of every age for all of eternity. Lord, let us stand boldly with Christ. When people look to throw stones at us, let us point them to the Messiah. We can stand back and say, look at the works that my Savior has done. Can you stand against these things? Can you find fault in what Jesus did? And the answer is that no man, not even the enemies of Christ, those that would later have him nailed to a cross, not one of them could find a work of his that was failing. Lord, the active obedience of Christ, the perfection of Christ, as Macon said, Lord, I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ, for I have no hope without it. This is where we stand before you today, Lord. We're thankful for the works of Christ and his divinity demonstrated through the works that he performed. Because if these were not true, if one of these Pharisees could have answered back to him and called out one of his sins, we would be back to where we were before we knew you. We'd be without hope and without God in the world. There'd be no penalty paid for our sins because Jesus would have had to pay for his own sin. Thank you for the perfection of Christ. Let that perfection embolden us to stand for him. Let that perfection motivate us to holiness because of what he has accomplished. Lord, there's no hope without you. We thank you for this hope and that hearts are changed by it, just as these disciples of John were changed by the life of Christ. It's our only source of any kind of true joy, any true source of gladness. You are that one great hope. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.